Well, as I announced on Wednesday, we are on a collision course. In our Ash Wednesday service, we stepped into the metaphorical super collider. And in that super collider, there are two tracks that are now shaping up. In one direction around the track, we see every shade of our darkness, our appetites, our hesitation, our shame, our blindness, the grief that we seal up, and the violence that we hide. And the other course, the other path, the other track, going in the other direction, is every stage of Christ's own unveiling. And for 6 weeks, as we walk with Jesus through the Bible, the accelerating particles are moving about the super collider. They're accelerating toward each other. And then at Golgotha, at the hill of the skull on the cross, they collide. And all the energy that's released in that moment is atonement. And so today is week one. It's our first step with Jesus. We're not very close to Jerusalem yet, but we are moving, and the direction is now set for us. And over these 6 weeks, our Bible readings are going literally to walk with Jesus from his home territory and home base in Galilee, up in the north, all the way down to Jerusalem. It's roughly 100 miles or so, about as far from Greensboro to Charlotte, if that gives you a sense of the track. You can drive it in about 2 hours on foot. In the first century, it might take you about a week. And every Sunday, as we approach Good Friday and Easter, every Sunday we move a little further down that road. And every Sunday the stakes get higher. The light of Christ and the darkness that we inhabit are coming into collision, violently and redemptively. And so as we walk with Jesus today, that walk, that journey, that path, that course that we set out upon on Wednesday, we meet Jesus where Matthew tells us no one really wants to be. He says that before Jesus does anything public at all, before any sermons, before any healings, before he calls a single disciple, Jesus disappears. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness for 40 days, no food and no crowds, no witness, just the desert. And along with the desert, his hunger. And along with his hunger, a voice that begins to challenge him with the same two words over and over, if you. If you are. That phrase, in many ways, is the engine of so much temptation when you think about it. Because it doesn't say in a direct challenge, you are not the Son of God. Instead, it provokes our own insecurities. It provokes our own fragile places and says, if you are. And it's a challenge. All of a sudden, we feel like we have to prove whatever's been challenged in us. Perform it. Do it out loud. Do it when I tell you to do it. Demonstrate it to me on my terms right now. Make the stones do what you can make them do. Make the angels catch you, Jesus. Take what's rightfully yours, after all, even if the time isn't right. That's how temptation works a lot of the time. It's not a direct assault on your identity. It doesn't deny who you are. It just keeps asking you to prove it. Prove it to others. Prove it to yourself. And we know the subtle ways we start to find ourselves in that place. We know where it happens. That's what we're talking about today. It happens in the darkness of our appetites, in the secrecy that grows up around them. We can start at the very shallow end of the pool when we talk about this. You've probably been there. Up at midnight, the house is very quiet, and you find yourself standing in front of the refrigerator. How did that happen? The door got open. And you can see what's still in there. That leftover cheesecake from your dinner out. Ooh, yum. You're not hungry. You don't need it. And still, well, I need something. And you reach for it. It's a little tiny picture, but you know the feeling that it's harmless, kind of in and of itself, but we can all examine those things we hunger for, those things we reach for, those things we strive for, those things we chase after, and even below the surface, we find ourselves hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. It's an endless, bottomless pit. Because we're not talking about midnight snacks. That's just the gateway drug. I'm talking about maybe scrolling on your phone after one else has gone to sleep just because you can't set it down. Or maybe you have more to drink than you ever really thought you needed. That resentment that you've been carrying around kind of quietly, holding to yourself, but it's starting to feel like a more reasonable opinion about the state of things. Or maybe that fantasy that you spin around, that when real life is pressing too hard on you, you say, this is what I really want to be. Maybe you've been chasing after approval for so long, and you've been chasing after it so hard that it's shaped decisions that you would never be able to explain out loud. These are the appetites that I'm talking about, that hunger for comfort, or the hunger for control, or the hunger for relief, or the hunger for escape, the hunger for significance and purpose. All of those hungers call to us in the dark because we put them there. Because in the dark, no one else gets to weigh in, can they? But think about what really grows in the dark. Gardens do not grow in the dark. You know what grows in the dark? Mushrooms, mold, rot. I remember when we were putting new gutters on my house in Smithfield years ago, we pulled the old gutters down, and the contractor said, uh-oh, and I said, what's wrong? He said, all the fascias rotted out. And I got up on another ladder, and you could poke so deeply into it, it was just soft. Poked all the way in there below the gutter, and what I thought was going to be a relatively simple and inexpensive solution, new gutters, all of a sudden became a structural repair at a much deeper level because of what was happening unseen all along. And I tried to bargain. Believe me, can't we paint over it? No. Can't we just put new gutters up on it? No. It opened up more and more. Think about that pipe that runs underground. This happened at a previous church. You don't see it, of course, but when it has a crack or a leak, one of two things is eventually going to happen. One, roots are going to find their way in, because roots will always find what's going on in the ground, and they will always find water and clog up whatever is supposed to be going through the pipe. Or, even better, whatever is passing through that pipe starts to infiltrate the soil and starts to erode it over time, and eventually you either have a sinkhole or something very similar to it. All happening underground. It's been going on for a long time, the rot, the erosion. We just couldn't see it because we kept it in the dark. That's what our darkness does. That's what our secrecy does. Those desires, those appetites that we never name, that we never look at honestly, that we never redirect, they grow in the dark. And they fill up all the available space in our lives. They start shaping our choices before we even have a chance to think about them after a while. And even though on the surface you may carry on and look fine, underneath something is giving way. And we protect it. And I wonder why. Maybe it's because what we feed in the dark starts to feel like the only thing that's really ours. There's no one watching us. There's no judgment. No one's going to be disappointed. And there's a strange kind of freedom in that when we keep our appetites in the dark. We like what feels like freedom, even if it's not. That secrecy stops feeling so shameful, and it feels like something we've earned, like something we deserve. And we would have to lose that. That's what's at stake when the light comes into collision with the darkness of our appetites and our secrecy. And I'm not talking about just our habits and our cravings, but that whole private life that we've built around our appetites. Boy, to lose that, being seen is being known. Really known. And being known means being accountable. Accountability means that we can no longer pretend that everything is fine and keeping things superficial, because the darkness has taken over when we do. The light of Christ exposes more than we ever could have thought would come out of our lives. And when we fiercely, earnestly begin to examine ourselves and the interior lives that we've constructed and that we protect, I think Robert Frost's poem really comes into view here. He once wrote a poem where he's looking out on a field of snow, and the snow's falling really fast, and he realizes that the emptiness that he feared as everything gets covered over with snow wasn't the worst fear he had about the universe. In his words, he says, "They cannot scare me with their empty spaces. I have it in me so much nearer home to scare myself with my own desert places." His own desert places, that wilderness inside. We know that field. Where your treasure is, Jesus would teach his disciples, that's where your heart is going to be. And whatever it is that we protect in the darkness is not just an appetite or a personal preference. It becomes a throne of something that we enshrine and hold closely. It's something that rather quietly becomes more important to us than we're willing to say. And as we journey with Jesus in Lent, we have to look honestly at that. It's not to destroy us. It is to free us. So watch what Jesus does with it. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try and go toe-to-toe with his temptations and his appetites. Instead, he rests in the Word of God. He quotes Scripture three times from Deuteronomy, the Word of God that's spoken to Israel in their own wilderness, in their own years of hungering, and in their own years of testing. One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Worship the Lord your God and serve only God. He refuses any shortcut that in some way leaves God out of the equation and centers himself. John Wooden, the great coach, once said that the true test of a person's character now is what they do when no one's watching. And in the wilderness, there's no one watching but the Father. And what does the Father see? Jesus stays. He stays hungry. He stays faithful when there's no audience, when there's no applause, when there's no confirmation from outside. Just the Word of God in silence. There it's held. In his view, when Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus remained constant. Where Adam and Eve reached for what wasn't theirs yet, Jesus waits. He doesn't grasp. And that refusal to grasp and chase after is the first move toward the collision on the cross. Because the Son of God is famished. Matthew is very clear about that. The hunger was real. The temptation was real. The voice was real. Jesus wasn't pretending he was fine. He was choosing faithfulness. And faithfulness in the dark is still faithfulness. He never used his divinity to escape his humanity. He lived that humanity fully with us, held there by the word of God. And so when I say the Son of God enters the wilderness with us, wherever you are, however you are, I mean it. He's all the way in. But the wilderness is not the end of the story. Matthew tells us at the very conclusion that after the devil left, angels, messengers, ministers came and waited on him. That the one who refused to be fed on his own terms was met by the ministry of heaven. And so we come to this table today in front of me. It has bread on it and cups filled for you. The one that refused to turn stones into bread is the one who on the night he was betrayed took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And in the wilderness, the tempter said, "You are hungry. You have the power, so feed yourself." And Jesus refused. But at this table, Jesus says, "You are hungry, and I've given everything. Let me feed you." That body that stayed in the desert without grasping is the body that is broken and offered. The obedience that held him through 40 days is now the same obedience that will carry him to Calvary. That's the obedience that allows us access to this time together. Your appetites are not condemned here. They are redirected. Scratch below the surface of any of them your craving for approval or control or escape. And that hunger gets named here more deeply. Come. It isn't a table for anyone who's managed their life so well. This table is for you who are still in it, still hungry, still thirsty, still negotiating with all of those voices. And you know exactly the questions that will break you. And that's the good news. This bread is for us. So come to the table. Come honestly. Come with whatever you've been chasing in the dark, and come knowing that the one that broke this bread has already been in the wilderness and knows your name and your wilderness too. If that means exposure, that is not the end. It is the beginning of your healing, because the collision course is underway. From here, Jerusalem might look far away, but the direction is set. And the light is moving. The bread is already broken.